This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church here in St. Johns County, Florida. I would like to extend to you an invitation to worship with us each Lord's Day at 10:15 a.m. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. You can also access archived video versions of these same sermons on our Facebook page. Additionally, our sermons are broadcast live on Facebook every Sunday morning. Now, let's open God's Word and listen to the sermon for today's broadcast. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and be turning with me again to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And if you've not been with us, or perhaps you're visiting for the first time, we have been in a study of the book of Romans for quite some time. And we find ourselves in the middle of one of the richest and most encouraging passages, really, in all of Scripture. I want to begin reading in verse 31, and I want to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'll read through verse 39. The title of the message, The Apostles' Catechism. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated and let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we study His Word. Father, we are grateful for this text in particular because it gives us comfort where we need comfort. It gives us hope where we need hope. It points us to Jesus Christ. And our greatest desire is that all who are here today would truly know Christ as Lord and Savior. So bless our time, we pray, for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this section of Scripture, The Apostles' Catechism, because as Reformed people, we love catechisms, and we understand that part of training and rearing our children as Christian parents involves us asking them some very important questions, questions we don't expect them to answer on their own, but questions that have answers provided for them, answers that are taken straight from the Scriptures themselves. And Paul asks a lot of questions in this passage. Indeed, he asks more than five questions, but what we have sought to do is highlight the five main questions of this, the Apostles' Catechism. And all of these questions are centered around the assurance of the believer. How can you know for certain that you are a child of God? How can you know for certain that the gospel is true? How can you know for certain that God is able through Christ to forgive you of all of your sins, to promise to you life eternal, to raise you up in the final day, and to bless you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, Paul begins in verse 31 with a question, what then shall we say to these things? Now, these things obviously refer back to everything that Paul has discussed in Romans chapter 8, which speaks about, for example, just look at verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what shall we say to these things? The idea is, what shall we say regarding God's sovereignty in our salvation? What should we say to the fact that God is so sovereign that He can even bring good out of bad things, out of bad circumstances? What are we to say, for example, to Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? What sort of proof is there that because I'm in union with Christ, I'm protected eternally? What sort of assurance do you have? What sort of assurance do I have that God's love for his people will never, ever fail? Well, Paul writes this catechism to ask and then answer those questions, to leave us with full assurance. Now, we looked at the first three questions last week, and we'll just review these briefly. Question number one was a question regarding protection. It's the second question in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is a question regarding protection. There are many things against us, and as we're going to see this morning as we work longer down through the text, you're going to see all the things that stand against us. All of the tribulations and distresses and persecutions that are mentioned in verse 35, the possibility of famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all of those things, even the things such as death and rulers and height and depth, time and space, good angels and bad angels. There's a lot of things going on in God's world that you and I don't even see. So aside from all the enemies that we see, what about the enemies that we don't see? That this whole thing could maybe be overturned? That there could be another rebellion in heaven like there originally was? What sort of assurance do we have? Well, Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? He sort of answers the question with that beginning statement, if God is for us. And the idea is, he obviously is for us because of everything Paul has written up to this point in Romans chapter 8. And if he is for us, then obviously it doesn't matter who stands against us. That's the first question regarding protection. The second question was regarding affection or love. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us his son, if he didn't spare his son, how will he not also with his son that he gave us graciously give us all things? All things that are yet promised for the believer, like heaven and the resurrection, and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to overcome temptation, the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain us in the midst of trials and anxieties. What assurance do we have? Well, our assurance is based upon the depth of God's affection, which is manifested in the giving of his only begotten Son. And last week, we noted the fact that I think Paul has Abraham on his mind here when he says, he who did not spare his own son, because it was Abraham who didn't spare his own son Isaac. He willingly offered him and tied him with ropes on the altar and lifted his knife to slay his son. Abraham didn't spare his son, but God spared his son Isaac because of the ram caught in the thicket, which was a picture of Christ as our substitute. And Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. When Abraham saw that ram, he was glad because there was a substitute. God spared Abraham's son, but he didn't spare his only begotten son. A greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this morning, I hope you know that Christ died for sinners like you, sinners like me. That is the greatest manifestation of God's affection. So question one is regarding protection. Question two is regarding affection. And then we saw last week as well, question three is regarding accusation. Verse 33, look at it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, that is both inclusive, because it includes any charge, any accusation, any words of condemnation, even if it's true. Someone who says, you are a sinner, you did X, Y, and Z, you were disobedient to your parents, you committed murder in your heart, you committed adultery, you lied, you cheated, you steal, you had a false god before you. Doesn't matter. Who shall bring any charge, it's inclusive, against God's elect? That's exclusive. God's elect people, those that he foreknew, verse 29, those that he predestined, verse 29, those Ephesians 1, 4 that he chose before the foundation of the world. This isn't the idea that God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw who would demonstrate faith. This is a God who predetermined who would be saved sovereignly. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, what's also not fair is that Jesus gave up his only begotten son. What's also seemingly unfair is that God would punish his son by placing your sin upon the head of Christ. God wasn't obligated to save anybody. But here Paul says, regarding accusation, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Those that he determined to save. Going all the way back to the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where the Father sent the Son to die for his bride, the church. Who shall bring any charge or accusation against God's elect? And Paul says in verse 33, it is God who justifies. It is God who declares us right in his sight. That's what justification is. So Paul is really covering all bases here. He's saying that nothing can remove us from the protection of God. Nothing can remove us from the affection of God because of Christ. Nothing can even result in us being legitimately accused if we were to go to court and be accused of even true crimes and sins. Those accusations cannot stick against God's elect. Those that he foreknew, those that he predestined, those that he chose to save, those that he elected before the foundation of the world, because he justified those he elected. Through the demonstration of faith, Romans 5:1, we were declared righteous. We were declared just or right in God's sight, not wrong. We aren't considered transgressors. We are now considered to be adopted sons in the family of God. But now all of these questions take us to a fourth question. If the first question was regarding protection, and the second regarding affection, and the third regarding accusation, the fourth question is in regards to condemnation. Condemnation. Notice verse 34. Paul asks, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Now, the short answer to that is that God condemns all who have broken the law, right? Condemnation means death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But Paul has just said in verse 33, I read it to you, it is also true that it is God who justifies. It is God who declares sinners in the right when they place faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who is to condemn? Well, the Christian is one of whom it can be biblically and emphatically said can never be condemned. Why? Because of the very next words, Christ Jesus. Who is to condemn, verse 34? Because of Christ Jesus. Because of Christ Jesus, no believer can ever enter again into the state of condemnation. It is God who justifies. Therefore, all other voices of condemnation matter not. One's justification overrides condemnation, and justification cannot be overridden. In fact, turn back to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of justification. Notice verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So all critics are silenced from pronouncing condemnation on those who have attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That is our status, a status of grace. But it's not only all critics that are silenced from any words of condemnation, it's also even one's conscience. You know, John says in 1 John 3 that when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And sometimes it's not the outside voices that condemn us and bother us, it's the inside voices that make us feel we are in a state of condemnation when in actuality we are in a state of justification. But in those moments, we just need to look to the end of verse 33 and remind ourselves it is God who justifies. And justification is not a feeling, it's a fact. Justification is not a fluctuating status, it's a fixed status. We stand in this grace that we've obtained access to, Romans 5:2. So justification is a factual, legal declaration made only by God because of Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross. So who is to condemn? Well, the answer is Christ Jesus. And what did Christ Jesus do? Jesus Christ overturned any sort of condemnation. And that's how Paul answers this question. He gives to us here in verse 34 four aspects of assurance that the justified believer can never be condemned. He points to Christ's execution. He says he died. Secondly, his resurrection, he was raised. Third, his session, he's seated at the right hand of God. And fourth, his intercession, he's interceding for us. So let me put it to you simply, because of the death, resurrection, and ascension and high priestly activity of Jesus, the believer's assurance of never being condemned is sealed for all of eternity. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Now, I want you to remember the story of Jesus when the religious leaders brought before him that woman who was caught in adultery. And you remember that all of those condemners surrounded Jesus and that woman. And the text in John 8 very powerfully says, "And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." It was in that moment, the moment after Jesus had chased away all the condemners, because Jesus said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." It was in that moment that Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And that's when Jesus turned and looked at her and asked, "Woman, where are they?" That is, where are those that are condemning you? Now, obviously, this is a rhetorical question. She knew exactly where they were. Jesus knew exactly where they were. And they both knew why they were where they were, which wasn't there, because Jesus had condemned them. "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." There she is, all alone with Jesus and her conscience. So the only things left was the presence of her conscience, which could condemn her because she was guilty, and the presence of Jesus. And then Jesus asked her, "Has no one condemned you?" And perhaps somewhat strangely, she said, "No one, Lord." Now that's a strange answer, because the reality is she had been condemned. She had been condemned by a lot of people that Jesus had chased away, and she had been rightly condemned, but she felt safe in Jesus' presence. "No one condemned me." Because why? She knew that Jesus' verdict was all that mattered. What Jesus thought of her, how Jesus viewed her, was all that mattered. And she even calls him Lord. And so Jesus responds by saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You see, that woman is just like all saved people today. She was justified standing before Christ, not condemned in her sin. And her salvation was based upon the death, resurrection, session, and intercession of Christ that Paul speaks about here in verse 34. We could put it this way: like the woman, many accusers can be thought of, even our own conscience. But all of those are of no account when you are left standing alone with Jesus. Who is to condemn? Well, the answer is nobody, because of Christ Jesus. First of all, because of Christ Jesus' execution. Verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. There is no other Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me." Jesus is the one who died. Now, Paul doesn't say who he died for here, but he earlier said, for example, in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he died for those who believe. Or chapter 3, verse 26, he died for the one who has faith. Or chapter 6, verse 3, those that were sovereignly baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Or chapter 8 and verse 1, those who are found in Christ Jesus. Or chapter 8 and verse 4, those who after they are saved walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Or, most recently, verse 33, those that he calls God's elect. Christ died for God's elect. That's to whom salvation blessings are applied. In fact, Jesus himself said that, "I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's a specific group, that is the elect. Jesus died for the sins of the elect, sins that we otherwise deserve to be condemned for. Now, I bring up election because it's going to come up again in chapter 9. Turn over there, verse 11. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated.'" There's the doctrine of election, said in strong words. Or chapter 11, verse 5, "At the present time there is a remnant chosen," that's the word for election, "chosen by grace." Or even the end of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13. This is interesting. Paul says, greet Rufus. That's an interesting name. Sounds like a dog's name. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, elected in the Lord. The doctrine of election is found throughout all of Scripture. This is not just some doctrine on the periphery. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Maybe just one more. Paul says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that Jesus died for a definitive group of people known as the elect. Who can condemn us? Well, no one can condemn the elect because, as Paul said in chapter 8 and verse 3, God through Christ condemned sin in the flesh. To put that another way, He condemned sin in the human flesh of Jesus Christ on the cross. So there's no condemnation for us. In His death, Jesus redeemed us from the curse and condemnation of the law, Galatians 3:13, by becoming a curse for us. So who is to condemn? Well, the answer is nobody, because of Christ Jesus. What did He do? He died. His execution. But notice also, because of His resurrection. Paul says more than that. That is, not only did He die, you got to understand that He died, but more than that, who was raised? Who was raised? The resurrection is crucial to the survival and reliability of Christianity itself. And so Paul can't leave this detail out. Of course, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but He was buried and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. Paul says to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. So Paul says, we can be assured that we'll never be condemned because of His execution, the one who died, Christ Jesus. But more than that, who was raised? Interesting language. Agairo is the Greek word there. Was raised. It's an aorist passive participle. It's indicating the fact that Christ's resurrection demonstrated the Father's acceptance of His Son's sacrifice on our behalf for breaking the law. He was raised by the Father. And by being raised, the Son was vindicated. That Jesus' sacrifice was the only basis of our justification to remove us from our status of condemnation. And you say, well, how were saints in the Old Testament saved? Well, they were saved the same way you and I are saved. Abraham, for example, looked forward in faith to Christ and was justified. That's exactly what Paul said in chapter 4. He said, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. He gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to those who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification, the resurrection of Christ. If you turn over to John chapter 19, we see Jesus being delivered up to be crucified. In John 19, 1, it says, Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on His head, arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Pilate could find no principle of condemnation in his life. And yet when he brought him before the crowds, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! The other gospel accounts say that the crowds joined them. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Those were words of condemnation, were they not? Words of condemnation on one who did not deserve to be condemned. He was, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, like a sheep being led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer. Jesus was silent. He opened not His mouth. Everyone else opened their mouths, crying condemnation, crucify Him, crucify Him. But there is Jesus before Pilate like an innocent sheep being led to be slaughtered with the cries of crucify Him, crucify Him. Jesus didn't say a word, and He didn't say another word until resurrection morning when He said to Mary, Woman, why are you weeping? That was a victory cry. That was the reality that Jesus was alive, that he had been resurrected, and Mary rejoiced. And we rejoice because Christ's resurrection points to our victory over sin and Satan and death. We rejoice because of Christ's resurrection. We know that sin cannot condemn us, death cannot defeat us, because Jesus was raised, as Paul says here. But Christ's work on our behalf is reassuring that we can never be condemned, not only because of his execution and his resurrection, but third, because of his session. His session. Notice verse 34, Paul goes on to say, "Who is at the right hand of God?" We call this his session because he is seated at the right hand of God. In Reformed churches, you oftentimes call the board of elders the session. They are those sitting in the office of elder. This is the session of Christ. He didn't just die, his execution. He wasn't just raised, his resurrection. He is in session. He is in authority. He is at the right hand of God. This means he is at the place of highest honor. He is at the place of supreme glory. He is at the place of unparalleled power, exalted sovereignty at the right hand of God. He's not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior. And he's not just a living Savior. He's a Savior who has authority. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Unparalleled power, exalted authority, ruling as a sovereign Lord, a victorious commander, not a defeated martyr. He is seated at the right hand of God. Several places in Scripture speak about the session of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is seated in that exalted, glorious position of majesty. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There it is again, Colossians 3:1. Now, the sitting down does not convey inactivity, as we're going to see. Seated at the right hand of God is simply communicating that his work on the cross was complete. That's what Jesus said on the cross, right? It is finished. Atonement has been made. But you understand that Jesus, as the God-man, retained his flesh. After he was resurrected, they saw his flesh. Eventually, they were able to recognize him. He was in a glorified body, but they were able to recognize him. He preached and taught to them. He then ascended to the right hand of God. And because he still has flesh, he has to have a location. And that location, Scripture describes as Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. It's really figurative language, but it's also literal because he's literally there. He's awaiting the consummation. He's awaiting the second coming. But he has already been crowned Lord. Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That has already taken place. Psalm 110, verse 1, he is Lord and King over his enemies, which are his footstool. He is seated there in supreme authority. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us these words about the Old Testament. He says that every priest stands daily at his service, that's in the Old Testament, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, the author of Hebrews is conveying that no seats were available for the priests. When the priests in the temple were working their shift, they weren't allowed to sit down. There weren't any seats there because they repeatedly offered sacrifices because they were on 24/7. Their work was never finished. But all of those sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of the final high priest, who when he offered himself on the cross at Calvary and when he was raised from the dead, he ascended and sat down to indicate the fact that redemption that had been longed for throughout the ages was complete. It was done. This is the assurance Paul gives. It's not merely that Jesus died as execution. It's not merely that Jesus was raised as resurrection. It's the fact of his session. He is at the right hand of God, not inactive, but ruling and reigning. That is why you can be assured that you will not be condemned if you are in Christ. His execution, he died, his resurrection, his session, he's at the right hand of God. And notice, fourth, his intercession, Paul says, who indeed is interceding for us. I mean, he's just layering argument upon argument. His execution, his resurrection, his session, and now his intercession all prove that true believers can never be condemned. He is interceding for us. To put that another way, he is your heavenly advocate. He is your heavenly defense attorney. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. He never sinned in thought, word, and deed. Holy, blameless, harmless, undefiled. But the former priests, Hebrews 7 says, were many in number. They were prevented by death from continuing office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. As Paul says in Romans 8, he's interceding for us. The word interceding there is actually the same word, Greek word, that is used back in chapter 8 and verse 26. And when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep with words. We looked at that. We have two intercessors. We have the Holy Spirit, and here we have Jesus Christ. His intercession describes his heavenly ministry. He's alive. He is active. The ministry is ongoing. So his earthly ministry was his death and resurrection. His heavenly ministry is present. It's active. It's ongoing. It's continual. It's his work as our high priest in the presence of God. Jesus said in John 17, 4, I glorified you, Father, while on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Accomplished redemption on earth. That was his earthly ministry. But his heavenly ministry is that of our great high priest. And his intercession is marked by sovereignty and intimacy. He's interceding for us. Interceding, that's sort of present language, I guess you could say, indicating the fact that his sovereignty is continual. It's continual. It never ends. It matters not what stage in life you are in. Matters not what trials you're going through. Matters not what your circumstances are now, what they were, what they will be in the future. You have an intercessor. You have a defender. You have an advocate. To quote Paul, 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. That is the meticulous sovereignty of God in your life to pour grace upon you. Or how about this verse? My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The idea is the riches of Christ are in glory, and he's just pouring them down upon his people because he is our intercessor. He provides for our needs. And that even comes up in the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53, which I alluded to earlier in Isaiah 53:12. It says, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Present language, makes intercession. What does that intercession look like? What do those prayers look like? Well, it looks like Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's Jesus in the presence of the Father, sovereignly interceding on our behalf. Jesus said in John 11, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. The Father always hears the Son's prayers. His intercession is marked by sovereignty because it's continual, but it's also marked by intimacy because it's personal. He is interceding, that's continual, for us. That's personal. For every one of his elect, to a man. He knows them by name. Jesus says that God has numbered the hairs on our head. A sparrow cannot even fall to the ground without the awareness of God. He's interceding for us. So how could you possibly think that you could ever enter back into a state of condemnation? Because of his execution, he died, his resurrection, he was raised. His session, he's at the right hand of God. His intercession, his prayers for us. By the way, those prayers started even in Jesus' earthly ministry. This is amazing. But in John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, I love this passage. Jesus prays this way. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. He's praying for the disciples. But then he prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In his earthly ministry, Jesus had already began his heavenly ministry of prayer and intercession for his people, for his bride, for those for whom he died. And if he had merely died, it wouldn't have been enough. He had to be raised. He had to ascend as Lord over all things at the right hand of God to keep you saved, to preserve your salvation. Because if I could lose my salvation, I would. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't be following Christ. If it was up to you, you'd be doing something else. And so whether it's other critics or whether it's our conscience, who is to condemn? What is Paul's answer? Nobody, because of Christ Jesus, his execution, his resurrection, his session, his intercession. Now these four questions now lead us to a fifth question. The first question was in regards to protection. If God is for us, who can be against us? The second, affection. If he didn't spare his son but gave him to us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? The third question, accusation. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? The fourth question, condemnation. Who could condemn? And now the fifth question. Question five is a question about separation. Notice verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now these verses are really meant to be read fast, I think. It's like machine gun fire, like rapid fire. We'll slow down long enough just to give brief explanations, but let me read it to you. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, Paul gives an answer to all these questions. Verse 37, no, nothing can separate us from his love. Verse 39, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So go back up to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let me just point out here, the love of Christ is not a reference to your love for Christ. It's a reference to Christ's love for us. Again, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15 or 1 John 4:10 and 4:19, we love him only because he first loved us. So any love we have for God must start with his love for us. So that's the question. Who shall separate us from Christ's love for us? And Paul suggests seven possible barriers. He's really suggesting both adversaries and adversities. Verse 32 was about the Father's love for us and sending his Son. These verses are about the Son's love for us. And we know the Holy Spirit loves us because he intercedes for us, right? Romans 8:26. This is an immensely Trinitarian passage. And as verse 37 says, all of it is God's love through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, are there any adversities that can separate us from Christ's love? Paul asks. He says, first of all, what about tribulation? Shall tribulation? Thlipsis is the Greek word there. It's actually a word for intense pressure, like being squeezed. It likely has connotations of internal emotional anxiety. Shall internal pressure separate us from Christ's love or distress? Stenocharia is the Greek word there. Thlipsis, tribulation, describes internal pressure. Stenocharia describes outward pressure. So Paul is asking, shall internal pressures like worry or the pressure you place on yourself separate you from Christ's love, or external pressures, maybe pressures from your boss or your family, your spouse, your parents, your kids? Can any of that separate you from Christ's love? I mean, what if you don't live up to your own standards? What if you don't live up to the standards of others? Shall inward stress, thlipsis, squeeze out God's love? Can outward distress squeeze it out? And Paul uses this word distress in 2 Corinthians 12 to describe the outward pressure of anxiety from all the churches he was ministering to. It seemed to squeeze out of him everything that he had. Paul says, shall tribulation, distress? Notice verse 35, what about persecution? Some form of persecution, not just possibly, but inevitably affects all those who are loved by Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And going back to that 2 Corinthians 12 passage where Paul lists his struggles in the ministry, he uses the word persecuted. Shall persecution separate us from Christ's love? Well, let me remind you what Jesus said. You're familiar with this. The most famous sermon ever preached was preached by Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's amazing, isn't it? You can have assurance that if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, heaven is surely yours. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for they also persecuted the prophets before you." Jesus said you're actually blessed when you're persecuted. So obviously, persecution can't separate you from Christ's love, because persecution actually reveals Christ's love for you, that heaven is your reward. As many of you know, I love World War II history, and I was watching some time back an interview of a World War II veteran that was caught, and he had to stand before a German officer for interrogation, and he said this guy looked like he came straight out of World War II movies. He had a scar across his face and was yelling and screaming and was violent, and that got me thinking about why is it that in all those World War II movies, the German officers have scars on their faces? So I researched it. And Google doesn't lie. Wikipedia doesn't lie. So what I'm going to tell you must be true. But what I read was that all these German officers were part of kind of the nobility. They were part of the rich families. And they went to all these prestigious universities in Germany. And the famous sport in that day was fencing. And so many of these German officers had scars from fencing, and some of them made scars on their face. It didn't actually happen during fencing. They just sliced their face because it was like a badge of honor. You know, I know many Christians who are persecuted, but it's not for righteousness' sake. It's because they've done something to personally offend someone, and they have a martyr complex. They want to be persecuted. That's not what Paul's speaking about here. This is real persecution. This isn't some German officer slicing his face who never saw battle. These are true Christians persecuted. In Rome, by the way, he's writing to Roman Christians, many who have already been jailed and lost their jobs. Paul says, can persecution separate you from Christ's love? Or verse 35, what about famine? This refers to hunger. Can famine or hunger separate us from Christ's love? Well, Jesus said, "I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Well, Jesus sort of answers that. What about nakedness? That's the thing he mentions next. Can nakedness separate us from Christ's love? That goes with famine. That goes with Matthew 6, right? Don't worry about food or clothing. The idea is the need of clothing. Can famine or nakedness separate us from Christ's love? Or what about danger, he says in verse 35. Is there any danger, known or unknown, that can separate you from Christ's love? He probably has in his mind here danger of persecuting circumstances, or maybe the danger of treachery or abandonment, family members turning you into the authority, other Christians or professing Christians betraying the faith, abandoning the church. Is it possible that the danger even of professing Christians abandoning you can result in Christ abandoning you? You know, these are very personal questions for Paul. I don't know if you realize that or not. Some years back, I preached through 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last testament to the church. It was his last will to the church, the last letter he ever wrote to the church. And as he came to the end of his ministry, as the executioner's sword was being sharpened, he says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then he says this, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." We all know Demas deserted Paul. Demas was probably a false teacher. But then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia. And then he says, Titus went to Dalmatia. Titus, he was a good guy, but he abandoned Paul in prison. And then Paul says, Luke alone is with me. Only Luke. And then he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me. I mean, Paul came to the end of his ministry, and when you would think all his friends would rally around the great apostle Paul, they all abandoned him. He had that danger of treachery and abandonment and losing friends, losing those who said they were a brother and sister in Christ. Can that separate you from Christ's love? Does that mean that God's done with you because someone else is done with you? Or what about the sword? That's what he says next, the end of verse 35. Danger could possibly mean the possibility of physical death, but sword meant absolute death, actual death. Paul himself would die by the sword. See, this is all immensely practical to Paul. He wasn't an armchair theologian. No, he had to ask himself personally these questions because he faced all of these things. He faced persecution and distress and tribulation and nakedness and famine. He faced the sword. He faced danger constantly. Let me read to you Paul's testimony, if I can find it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? Talking about all those involved in ministry. I'm a better servant. I'm not talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. But Paul lived this, didn't he? Paul lived it. He had to ask himself, can any of these things separate me from Christ's love? And you know where he turned? For comfort, he turned to the Scriptures. Notice verse 36, as it is written. Now he's going to quote from Psalm 44:22. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul knew all of this was for the sake of Christ. It didn't mean that God didn't love him. This was for the sake of Christ. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are always being given over to death to sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Some Christians say that suffering is an indication that God is displeased with us. It could be that God's disciplining us. But why are you so quick to jump to that? Because when you jump to that, you destroy a person's assurance of God's love that can never fail. You leave that to God. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience, and the Psalms are replete with that theme. Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You say, yeah, but Israel was disobedient. They were at times disobedient, and God sent enemies to discipline them, but not in Psalm 44. Israel was suffering not because they forgot Yahweh or abandoned Yahweh for false gods. They were suffering because they had been loyal to him. I read Psalm 44 earlier for our public reading. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from our way. And the psalmist even says, you are my king, and you I have boasted. And at the end of it, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The psalmist knew that nothing could separate him from God's love. And so that's why Paul quotes Psalm 44. It's true that we're persecuted, we're killed. That's the history of Christianity all the day long, all throughout history. We, like Christ, are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That is the story of Christianity in the West. We have a reprieve from this because our nation was originally founded on a Christian foundation. But what is the history of the vast majority of the church? Here it is. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's the history of the church. That's Hebrews 11, 35 through 39. This is Romans 11, 35 and following. Very similar passages. Paul's asking, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Well, now Paul reaches his climax. He finally provides an answer. Verse 37, he says, no. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors? I mean, we know that he conquered. He conquered the grave through his resurrection, so he is a conqueror. But verse 37 says that we are more than conquerors. We are conquerors through him, through our union with him, because, notice the end of verse 37, who loved us. He loved us enough to die for us. He loved us enough to atone for our sins. He loved us enough to dress himself in human flesh and to suffer and to be obedient in our place. You say, well, I know God loves me because of verse 34. He's interceding for me. I know he loves me because of what he's doing now. But Paul doesn't direct you to what he's doing now. He directs you to the cross. Notice he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, not who is loving us, but who loved us. He's pointing right back to the cross. It's actually in the aorist tense to point back, because Paul knew there was no security in God's love for us apart from the cross. I was in a minister's meeting. I was 24 years old, had just become a pastor, and I was in a minister's meeting, and one of these veteran pastors said, I can't sing that hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. And I said, why? That's like the anthem of, you know, the Baptist church, Old Rugged Cross. And he said, because I'm never going to exchange the cross for a crown. I will always cling to the old rugged cross. I thought, okay, valid point, but I still like the hymn, so I'm still going to sing it. And it's still true that we receive crowns. We receive crowns only because of that cross. You take away the cross from Christianity, listen to this. You have effectively removed Christianity itself. How do you know God loves you? It's not based on a feeling. It's based on the fact of the cross. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's past tense. It's a strong adversative here. The word no in verse 11 is actually the word but. It's the Greek word alla. It means to the contrary. Paul's saying, to the contrary. These things don't separate us from Christ's love. Suffering does not remove God's love for us. It reveals it. That's what he's saying. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. The trials, the distress, the persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. It all reveals that he loved us, that we are more than conquerors. That's an interesting phrase, more than conquerors. I mean, I know what a conqueror is. A conqueror is someone who wins, right? How can you do more than win? How are you more than a conqueror? The Greek word is really untranslatable. It means to gain a surpassing victory. This is borrowed from the King James translation, more than conquerors, which is taken from the Geneva Bible. So we know it's good, but it's untranslatable. And I struggled with this all week. More than, how can you be more than a conqueror? If you win, you win. And then I read this statement by an obscure theologian in some footnote at the bottom of a thick commentary. He said this, hate can make a man a conqueror, but only love can make him more than a conqueror. Perhaps, therefore, we are more than conquerors in the sense that Christ's warfare was waged out of love for us. And this love so overwhelms us that we don't conquer in bitterness. Our conquering is filled with joy and peace, even against our enemies. We are more than conquerors because our battle wounds don't make us bitter, they make us better. Most conquerors are filled with ambition, hate, and vengeance. But Christian conquerors are more than worldly conquerors. We bear suffering. We have the battle wounds, and they are badges of honor and badges of courage. Because you always ask the question when you win something, was it worth it? Was it worth the cost? And for Christians, we can say it's worth the cost because Christ's love was so deep and so rich. The bonds of Christ's love overcomes even the worst of suffering. So no, in all these things, we are actually more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's the conqueror. We are conquerors through him, more than conquerors, because we have conquered all things through his love. And that allows us to read all of these adversities and say, this is the lot God has called me to. And I can bear them because of Christ's love for me. He has conquered it all. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered Satan. Now, Paul concludes with the right attitude of the Christian. Notice verse 38. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He began with the general we know. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He concludes with, I know. He says, for I, this is personal. Is this personal for you? For I am sure. Literally, I am convinced. Even more literally, I have become convinced and I remain convinced. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. The cross leaves no doubt. His execution, his resurrection, his session, his intercession. Nothing can condemn us. Nothing can separate us. And he's listed the adversities in verse 35, but now he lists some adversaries. Notice he begins with our greatest adversary. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life." Death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is our greatest enemy, and it's the last enemy to be defeated. Paul says, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life can separate me from the love of Christ." Why? Well, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was aware of that. He was aware of that when he was in prison. That's when he wrote those words. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ far better." I mean, he actually says, "I'd rather die. But if I remain living, I'll live for you. I'll live for the church." Obviously, death is defeated. "I am sure that neither death nor life can separate me from Christ's love." Life is everything negative that life throws at us. All the things mentioned in verse 35. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. He is with me. His rod and his staff comfort me." Life itself, at its worst, can't separate me, Paul says, from Christ's love. Later in chapter 14 of Romans, Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord." That's pretty good, isn't it? If we live, it's to the Lord. If we die, it's to the Lord. If we're living, we have the Lord. If we die, we have the Lord. So death and life can't separate us. "For I am sure that neither death nor life," and notice now he says, "nor angels nor rulers." Angels probably refers to good angels, and rulers probably, we can't be for certain, refers to fallen angels or demons, because the word rulers is used in other places, like Colossians 2:15, God disarmored the rulers, the demons, through the resurrection of Christ. Whatever's going on in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6, with the wrestling between good angels and bad angels, whatever's going on there, doesn't matter, can't separate us from the love of Christ. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come. This is horizontally speaking about time itself, isn't it? Things present or things to come, that's future. Neither present suffering or future uncertainties like death, the time of death, the way of death. Nobody can beat the clock, right? Once it starts ticking, you can't stop it. And the longer you live, the shorter the time is. Except for the Christian, time itself has no bearing on Christ's love for us. Time itself can't prevent it. That is amazing. Nor things present, nor things to come. Then he says, nor powers. That's probably now speaking about earthly rulers who could put you in prison. They can't stop. There were these Roman Christians, many of whom had went to prison. Some were in the process of being arrested. Many had lost their jobs. Years later, after Paul wrote this, Nero took some of those Christians and made them living torches to light up his cocktail parties at night. Gave new meaning to Jesus' words, "You are the light of the world," in Matthew 5:14. That prophecy literally came true. The powers that be, they can't separate us from Christ's love. But he moves from time, things present nor things to come, now to space, verse 39, nor height nor depth. In other words, time can't stop Christ's love. Space can't stop Christ's love. Horizontally, time itself can't separate us. Vertically, space can't separate us. There's nothing in the universe as high as you go or as deep as you go in God's vast universe. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. And then he has a catch-all phrase, nor anything else in all creation. If I left anything out, I mean, my goodness, I've already talked about time and space. What else is left? Anything else in all creation. Nor anything else in all creation, comma, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he puts it all together. The Father's love was spoken about in verse 32. The Son's love in verse 35. Now it's the love of the Father and the Son together. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of it together. This is an amazing catechism. Question regarding God's protection is answered, that his protection is real. Question regarding affection, can God ever stop loving you? No, because he manifested his greatest love in Christ. Question regarding accusation, what about those who say things about you that are true or aren't true? Doesn't matter. Question about condemnation, what about those that want to condemn you? Or could God ever condemn you again, remove you from the state of justification and place you in the state of condemnation? Paul says, no. And what about separation? Can anything separate us? Paul says, no. Nothing in the universe. No adversary, no adversity, nothing. in all of creation. Now, someone reminded me this morning that 2 years ago, I preached an Easter message entitled Easter Lily Theology. The reason I preached that message is because I had a secretary some years ago who, the Friday before Easter Sunday, she would say, "Well, Pastor, this is the Sunday where all the Easter lilies come out." And she was referring to all the people that never came to church. They're going to all of a sudden blossom out and come to church because it's Easter. But the flower of the Christian is not the Easter lily. The flower of the Christian is the tulip. Because in these verses, the acronym TULIP, which describes the doctrines of God's grace, is pronounced. Total depravity. That's the T. Notice verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. You can't fix yourself. You are totally depraved. You need God to justify you. You need God to declare you righteous. You say, "I'm not righteous." That's right. That's why you look to faith in Christ, who was righteous in your place. There's nothing you could do. There's nothing you can do. You are totally depraved, completely hopeless, apart from being justified, apart from being declared righteous. That's the T, total depravity. The U is unconditional election. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You can be sure of your salvation because if you're saved, you were elected before the foundation of the world. Total depravity, unconditional election. That takes us to the L, limited atonement. Who does God justify? Who did he die for? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now you got to skip back up to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who are the us? Verse 33, God's elect. And who are the us? The ones Jesus gave his son to die for. That's limited atonement. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. This is the effectual call of God. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. The calling here is the effectual inward calling of the Holy Spirit. The irresistible power of God to birth you into the kingdom of God. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then the P is perseverance of the saints. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, I said this should be retitled the perseverance of God with the saints, because he puts up with you and he puts up with me. Verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Through him who loved us. Perseverance of God with the saints. He puts up with you, puts up with me. He perseveres through that. So is it a lot to ask that you persevere through adversity and adversaries? No peace of assurance can exist for those outside of Christ. No peace of assurance can exist for those who reject Christ. You say, "Well, you're reformed, so you don't believe in evangelism." That's not true. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel." We don't know who the elect are, so we proclaim it to everybody. Everybody. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's a promise. If you come to him, he will accept you. If you believe in him, you will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me or who has elected will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The elect always come. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. None of the elect will be lost, but all of the elect will come. All the elect will believe. All of the elect will place faith in Christ. Jesus preaches on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace in John 6 in the middle of an evangelistic message. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we proclaim the gospel to all. We proclaim the gospel to you this morning. We urge you to look in faith to Christ. You can have no assurance. You can have no pardon. You can have no eternal life apart from Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You can have no assurance of his love. You can have no assurance of his protection apart from coming to Christ. And yet it's a fact that by these very things, which might seem to harm us, God's victory brings to us whom he loves so that conquerors we are. No, rather far better than this we should be. For this I know well, and on this I can count, that nothing at all can forever be found that causes the Savior his own to forsake, twixt him and his dear ones division can make. Not death and not life and not angels above can ever exclude us from God's lasting love. Nor present nor future can ever avail to cause that great love for his dear ones to fail. Not demons or powers, not depth and not height can weaken its grow or diminish its might. No creature can part us, whatever the sort, for God's love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for the gospel of God's love for sinners. What shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God is for you. If, like the woman caught in adultery, you are found standing alone with Jesus as your advocate. And if that's the case, he says to you, I don't condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Father, thank you for one of the most precious passages in all of Scripture. We have gone longer this morning only because we are overwhelmed with the depth of your word, the richness of your word, this wonderful catechism that answers all of our questions. And perhaps there are some here today who had some questions answered that they needed answered, and maybe they've found Christ, or more appropriately, Christ found them. For that we rejoice. For others, they refuse to come. And because they refuse to come, you will refuse to save them. You will reject them and condemn them in their sins, and they will reveal themselves to be not of the elect. They will reveal themselves to be hard-hearted sinners who rejected the free offer of the gospel. May that not be anyone here. And Lord, as we celebrate the resurrection, really as we do every Lord's Day, we pray that all of our fears, even the fear of death itself, will be overcome with the reality of these gospel truths laid before us in Romans chapter 8. We thank you. To thine be the glory. And it's to that hymn that we now sing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope this sermon from God's Word has ministered to your soul. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, articles, and a podcast I host entitled Today in Church, His Story, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com.